Okay, we're at lesson five, and I've called it for today, Elisha Saves the Stew. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 4, and we're going to read two miracles in verses 38 to 44. And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophet were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up in the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "Oh, man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. He said, "Then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. To this point in our study of Elisha, we've seen God respond to a national crisis and to personal and family crises. And in these stories that I'm going to talk about today, he's responding to the need of a ministry. To set the stage for these miracles, there's a famine in the region. We don't deal with famine in our country the way somebody living at this time in the Bible would, or the way that people in other countries do that are day workers in an agricultural society. So this was a serious issue. Where did famine come from? Obviously from the fall, from the curse that Adam incurred upon the earth for his disobedience and disloyalty to God. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, food was never an issue. The plants were all good. They all produced food that was edible and delicious. And yes, Adam was tending the garden, but everything he did just blossomed and flourished. And it wasn't hard. It was a delight. But after the fall, the curse set in. And the ground produced thorns and thistles. And it wasn't as fertile as it had been. And God told Adam, "You will scratch out a living with great effort. You'll eat from the sweat of your brow until you return to the dust from which you came." So the fact that there's a famine in this region is just symptomatic of the fall being having wrecked the world and the curse still being in effect. And now we have all sorts of droughts and famines to deal with. There was a famine in this region of the seminary where Elisha is teaching. Producing support for a family, making sure your children have enough to eat, and in our culture then going beyond that to providing for other activities and college and trying to set them up in life can be really stressful. I look back on my early days of marriage, and I think a lot of the stress came from having a husband who was a wonderful provider, a diligent young man, really feeling the weight of that, "I have got to provide for my wife and children." To the point where I would resent sometimes that he was gone or unavailable. I didn't have any sense of the weight he was bearing. But this is serious stress, trying to make a living in this world. Stress, especially when you have to provide for other people that you love and care for. With painful toil and by the sweat of your brow. Life is hard. I thought back as I was preparing this lesson to an incident from when I was growing up. There was a little boy and his family came to visit my family on the farm. And I remember we were having a picnic lunch and we were setting everything up. And this was just a little guy, probably preschool age, maybe kindergarten at the most. And somehow, as we're getting set up, he knocked his cup over and spilled his milk. And he just went into a panic. He was so anxious and so upset. He was totally distraught. And I remember in my mind judging his parents very harshly, thinking, what is wrong with them? They've obviously traumatized this child by responding to him dumping the milk over. And what's the big deal? But it is a big deal if that's all you have to feed your family that morning. And the stress of providing for a family can make us harsh and unkind and wounding to our children if we're not careful. And feeling the weight of providing for them in this difficult world, we can end up hurting the people that we love most very easily. I think traditionally it's been fathers that bear the brunt of that, and still mostly do, but there sure are a lot of single women bearing the brunt of this today too. Here's the thing with talking about the deadly stew coming up. You know, to us that wouldn't be a big deal. To me, if I had made a meal for somebody and invited them over for dinner and they got there and the stew turned out terrible, well, I just, you know, throw it down the garbage disposal and order pizza, right? You can't do that in this case. This is serious. This is to eat or not to eat. In these two stories, we find Elisha in his element, functioning as a spiritual father to the sons of the prophets, or in other words, to these younger men in training in ministry. And in studying Elisha, we can see something of God's fatherly care. And the thing I want to point out here is that we are not orphans. When the stress gets so bad, it's usually because we think we're it. This is it, the last line of defense. It's all up to me, and we just start losing it. But if we understood, like Elisha did, that, you know, God is not just a father to the fatherless. God is also a father to the fathers who have to father others. Then I think, I hope we would be more at peace. You know, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread." He taught us to look to God as our Father, as the one who would provide for those most basic needs. You know, I was thinking too about having a baby. You know, when you're first born, it's your mother that feeds you and provides for you. I mean, that's the first thing you know, and she's the source of your food. But when you get a little older, and by the time you have a consciousness, that kind of shifts from the responsibilities on dad now. And that's a heavy burden to bear. But Jesus told his followers, after teaching them to pray to God as Father to provide for those needs, he said, "Don't worry," saying, "What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things." So God is a father to the fathers as well, those who have responsibility to provide for other people. And again, I'm not just male here. We all have responsibility for other people, either financially or in some other way that we care for other people. And sometimes it feels like there's nothing left of us to give, that we don't have what it takes. I see Elisha reflecting the father heart of God here. See, Elisha needs to feed his spiritual sons, and he takes that seriously. He's teaching them, and he's anticipating. They're going to be hungry, so he tells his servant, "Put on the big pot of stew." And he's providing both physically and spiritually for his children. Not only is he reflecting the father heart of God in caring for his spiritual sons, but he's also modeling for earthly fathers that they have a father too, that they can rely on to provide what they need to provide for their children. So we see We see Elisha taking responsibility here. And this is a reflection of God. In Psalm 33, the psalmist writes, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." Notice the active compassion of the fatherhood of God. Elisha looking to feeding his sons. But ultimately, we see this expressed in the compassion of Jesus Christ as he looks out at the multitudes and feels their hunger for the word of God. And then just in the basic frailty of their human being saying, "I can't send them home now. It's late at night. They'll faint on the way." And so then doing his miracle, several miracles of providing food for multitudes. God, through Elisha, is not only taking responsibility for his sons, he's providing physical food, and a good father provides food for his family. God provided miraculous food in the wilderness for the children of Israel when Moses prayed. The kids complain. Moses is distraught and goes to God and prays, and God does these amazing miracles to provide food. God provides miraculous food through his prophets, Elijah and Elisha. We've looked at a number of those miracles already. These stories are hints of something or someone much greater to come, and that is Jesus. Jesus provided miraculous food for great multitudes, 5,000 in one case, 4,000 in another. Now, Moses and Elijah and Elisha ministered as faithful servants of God, but Jesus surpassed them all as the divine Son of God, who could actually meet the deepest needs of our soul on every level. And then we also find Elisha providing spiritual instruction for his children. And this is a way that we as parents often fall short in the daily stress of life, just trying to cope, kind of provide, trying to bring in money, trying to cook dinner, trying to meet bedtime. All these things it's really easy to overlook, spiritual instruction. But remember Jesus in his wilderness temptation. He quoted Moses and said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." These prophets in the stories here are receiving both from Elisha. They're receiving physical food for their bodies and spiritual instruction for their souls and to prepare them for ministry. So in these stories, Elisha is a foreshadowing of the Messiah to come. Jesus, who would provide spiritually and physically for those who came to hear him teach. So let's look at these two miracles specifically now. The first one is death in the pot. If you've ever cooked a really bad meal, I saw a funny t-shirt that said, "I was trying to cook dinner last night and I ended up summoning demons instead." Cooking this brew, you know, sometimes we just really fall flat as we're trying to do a good job. But, you know, if your family ever says there's death in the pot, that's pretty bad. It reminded me of a story I saw, one of the little movies that I watched with my daughter when she was little, one of the American Girl stories. And in this one, it was a girl during World War II, and her mom has to go to the factory to work for the first time, and so she's home with this older woman who's her babysitter. And this older woman has very strict ideas about how children should behave and what they should eat. And she, is just button heads with this girl all the time. And this girl just wants her mom back. She's mad at this lady. And the final straw is when this lady puts turnips on her plate and says she can't leave the table till she finishes them. And this girl hates turnips. So she's still sitting there late at night when her mom gets home from work. And the lady leaves and mom comes in and here's what happened. And some mom takes some brown sugar, mixes it in with the turnips and says, "Now eat them." And they were bearable then. Well, that's kind of what Elisha does in this story of death in the pot. But first of all, let's look at the problem of poison. Where did poison come from? Obviously, before the fall, everything was wholesome. But now we have poisonous gourds masquerading as healthy squash, heresies masquerading as doctrine. And it doesn't matter that you don't intend to cause harm by what you're throwing in the communal pot. An honest mistake can be deadly. These gourds looked good, but they were deadly. They were bad tasting. They were unfit for consumption. That's the condition of the fallen world. Death in the pot, part two here is, I've termed it the challenge of potluck. And what I mean by this is I want to look metaphorically at the church now through this story. The church as a community fellowship. Food and fellowship are often found together, so often, in fact, that meals and fellowship are often thought of and even spoken of interchangeably. When my daughter was little, she would say, "Let's make a party." And what she meant by that was a cake. In her mind, if you're going to have a party, you have a cake, you know. And so let's make a party. And if we had a cake, it was a party. And so food is symbolic of fellowship. It facilitates fellowship. It's an important part of our life together. So what could possibly go wrong, right? Culinary chaos we see in this case. Too many people adding ingredients to the brew. You got these guys trying to be helpful, and somebody's mucking it up. Too many cooks will spoil the soup, following different recipes, different ideas of what the end result should be. And that's the way our fellowship can be sometimes, isn't it? Not just on a food level, but on a community level. We have people trying to be helpful, but we have different ideas of how this is supposed to turn out, different ideas of what's going to taste good and what's going to be good for the community. And we have mixed up in this potluck metaphor of the church, accidental offenses here. And this would be a case where my contribution is maybe not appreciated, or maybe it actually causes harm. Can you imagine being that guy that chopped up the gourds and put them in there? I mean, how embarrassing would that be? Wouldn't you be mortified? You'd be thinking about how angry everybody else must be. Because this isn't just an inconvenience. This is like, this is their meal, and now they have nothing to eat because you have ruined it. You know how that goes. You perceive that somebody doesn't appreciate what you've given, and then you start withdrawing, and other people notice your work, you're acting weird, and they start withdrawing from you, and it can be a real problem. Good intentions, bad results. Not everybody's a good cook. And people get really testy about food, especially when they're hungry. What's good, what's not good, how it should be presented, what fork you should use, all these issues can turn up in church fellowship. Just our different ideas, not only about food, but about community and how it should be done and what's appropriate and what's not appropriate. And we're all, you know, as Christians and saved believers, we're trying to do the right thing. We think we're doing the right thing. And sometimes we really offend other people. We don't mean to. It's just part of living in community, and it happens. Now, add to this, in the New Testament church, not only do we have regular human mishaps and offenses, now we have ethnic cuisine added into the mix. So the New Testament church is not just a Jewish church that already kind of has the same culture. Now we have different nationalities, different cultures, different cuisines added into the church potluck. You know, America has been known as the great melting pot of nations. And you know what that means, that people from all different cultures have come to America, and they all kind of get put in the pot together and melted, and those people mixed together are what America is. Well, building on that same principle, the church could be called the great potluck. All kinds of people bringing all kinds of food to share for a fellowship meal. Now, what caused the problem at mealtime in the seminary in this story is the addition of gourds from a wild vine to the otherwise healthy and tasty stew. They were bitter, they were poisonous, and the men couldn't stomach them. Now, In the scripture, a wild vine is sometimes symbolic of Gentiles or of the Gentiles' ungodly behavior. The Old Testament prophets compared Israel to a choice grapevine, a domesticated one, one that's developed specifically to produce grapes. And this vine of Israel, this choice grapevine, was planted and cultivated by God, but it rebelliously produced the inferior fruit of a wild vine. So God chose Israel to be his own special people, but they're acting no better than the wild pagan Gentiles. And then in Romans, Paul pictures the Gentiles coming into the church as a wild olive shoot grafted into a cultivated olive tree, representing Israel. And so here's the church. You have Israel, who is the Old Testament church, and then you have this Gentile branch broken off of this wild vine and then put in this good tree to produce good fruit. So, because of this symbolic association of Gentiles with wild vines in Scripture, I see in this story of Elisha saving the stew a foreshadowing, or at least an application of the acceptance of Gentiles into the church. Now, I understand I'm digging a little bit. That's not the primary on-the-surface reading of this text. Primary on-the-surface is God provides food miraculously. But we see in the symbolism here at least an application of the Gentiles coming into the church. But let me back this up a bit. Remember Peter's vision of unclean animals in Acts chapter 10? This illustrates the psychological connection between food and fellowship and acceptance in the community. So while Peter was waiting for dinner one day, he goes up on the roof to pray, and he's hungry, and as, you know, this is all ruminating in his mind, and he has this vision of a sheet held at four corners coming down from heaven with all kinds of unkosher animals in it. And this voice from heaven says to him, "Peter, get up, kill and eat. You're hungry? Have some food." And he says, "Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice tells him, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And the vision repeats itself three times, because, you know, Peter's got a hard head. And while Peter is still thinking about this vision, the Holy Spirit tells him, "Three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Now, as you know, Jews did not enter the homes of Gentiles or eat with them because they considered Gentiles unclean, and they were afraid of being contaminated by association with them. Because of the vision and the command by the Holy Spirit, Peter goes with these men to Cornelius' house. Cornelius is a Roman centurion who fears God and who had been instructed in a vision to go and look for Peter, to come and give him the message of salvation. And so Peter goes with them after this vision, three times repeated, and the Holy Spirit telling him, he's like, "Okay, I guess it's okay to go to this guy's house and preach." And he does, and while he's preaching, the Holy Spirit falls on this group of Gentiles, and they start speaking in tongues, just like the original Pentecost, where the Jewish believers were experienced that coming of the Holy Spirit. And so that convinces Peter that, whoa, God really doesn't show favoritism. He really does accept Gentiles who accept Jesus into the church. Now, this was monumental, and it took a while to get into the thick heads of people like Peter. Because you remember, you know, he kind of got it at this point, and then later on in Acts, you see that he kind of backed off of it a little bit. He kind of had some second thoughts. He got other Jewish Christians that thought differently and kind of swayed him a little bit. So he had been sitting at the table with the Gentiles at the church fellowship hall, and then he decided maybe that wasn't appropriate again. And Paul calls him to task and tells him to his face that he's wrong, corrects him. So some of the questions that come up are, well, how can Jews and Gentiles, with their very different cultures and their whole history of hatred and animosity, different foods, how can they love and accept one another, even eat together in the church fellowship hall? The inclusion of Gentiles made for all sorts of initial confusion and awkward moments in church fellowship. Is it really okay for Jewish Christians to eat with Gentile Christians? What about kosher requirements? Do Gentiles need to become Jewish in order to be Christian? And the verdict of that first church council was no. Gentile Christians do not need to become Jewish. They do not need to follow all the Jewish kosher laws to be saved or to enjoy Christian fellowship and unity in the church, to sit at the same table with the Jewish Christians as equals, as friends. God has made the Gentiles clean. Both Jews and Gentiles are welcome at the church potluck. But how does this happen? What makes them compatible so that they don't make each other sick to their stomach? I want to say the grace is in the gravy here. Elisha's remedy for an otherwise deadly concoction of stew is to add flour. And basically, you know, when you add flour to broth, you're making gravy, right? Now, it's probably not just the flour that's doing this miracle, but it is making a point. This flour miraculously neutralizes the poison that's in the pot and takes away the bitter flavor. And by the addition of this flour, the stew is made wholesome and pleasant. It still has all those ingredients in there, but this extra ingredient added in makes everything good. So what is that ingredient? The gospel of grace, I think. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers over a multitude of sins." And I want to point out that this is not talking about hiding sins in the church. This is talking about overlooking or forgiving personal offenses in the church because we love one another. We are going to rub each other the wrong way. We are going to misunderstand each other. We are going to do things that we think are fine that somebody else thinks are appalling. But love covers over a multitude of offenses. That gospel of grace that we have received, that unmerited favor, that love of Christ, we extend them to one another. It's the basis of who we are. It's what holds us all together. And the sweetness of grace is more powerful than any bitterness of offense. I was thinking of in Mark chapter 16, verse 8. It's the only place in the Gospels that records Jesus saying this. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said, "These signs will accompany those who believe." And he talks about they will be able to handle snakes and drink poison and not be harmed. So then you get the snake handling churches, and no, we're not going there. This is making a point here that the gospel going forward is undoing the poison of the curse. And the messengers of the gospel are not succumbing to the curse and the poisons of this world. And we saw it miraculously with the apostle Paul as he's taken the gospel all over and he gets shipwrecked and he's gathering firewood and This snake, viper, attaches itself to his arm. And everybody knows what that is. And they're all like, "Ooh, he must be a bad man. He's going to swell up and die." And he doesn't. It doesn't affect him at all. And they're like, "Oh, he must be a really holy man then." And so we as messengers of the gospel have a certain immunity to the poison of this world. Now, remember, too, that the Christian church understood very early on, even from the time before Pentecost, when Jesus was talking about what makes somebody clean or unclean, they said, based on that Jesus said, you can eat anything. You know, it's not about what you eat, what you put into yourself. It's what comes out of your heart. And so this is absolutely necessary for missions. You can't... How can you form a close fellowship and bond with people of another culture if you think their food is disgusting and you're going to sit like this? If you think they're germy and you're not going to touch them? What does that do to church fellowship? And so it's sort of this miraculous gift that we've been given as bearers of the gospel then to surmount these problems of culture and taste. Sharing life in community is messy, and it's fraught with all sorts of risks. Do it anyway. I'm plagiarizing Pastor Mark, who said, ministry's messy, do it anyway. Sharing life in community is messy. Do it anyway. Because that's what we're called to, and it's worth it. And God's grace is greater than any cooking disaster, any social faux pas, any accidental injury, or any cultural difference. He's making a new people out of all these, this variety of people, all these cultures, all these personalities, all these social backgrounds, and he's bringing them together in love in the church. And that's what we're called to. It's not easy, this side of heaven. We all have a lot of rough corners, and we get on each other's nerves. But what's the option? Sit out, be safe, so we don't get our feelings hurt, and then we wither and die. And you know what? Sitting apart, staying home and hiding, thinking in our own minds Christian thoughts, that's no threat to Satan. Satan is threatened when the church comes together with a common purpose and changes the physical world. So we're called to community, and we're called to engage one another, and we're called to forgive one another and to bear with one another and to take that grace that we've been given and pour it out into the stew. So we should sprinkle the grace of God liberally into any stew in which we find ourselves. And in a community, we're going to find ourselves in a lot of stews. So that was the first miracle, and that was a miracle of quality. The second miracle is multiplying a meal for 100 people. And this is a miracle of quantity. This is very similar to Jesus' miracles of feeding in the New Testament, when there's the 5,000 people, and he tells his disciples, look, it's getting late, you need to feed them. And they're like, what? We can't feed this many people. And he says, well, what do you have? Well, there's a little boy who has a lunch that he brings to Jesus, 5 loaves of bread, which is probably more like 5 crackers or 5 little mini pitas, and a couple sardines. And he gives it to Jesus. That's what they have. And he said, bring it to me. And he blesses it. And then he just starts telling his disciples, pass it out, pass it out, pass it out. And they feed everyone. And they have 12 basketfuls left over at the end. And then shortly after that, he goes into Gentile territory and feeds 4,000. Again, very similar situation. In that case, I think they had 7 loaves of bread. And they collected 7 baskets full afterwards. So here's the problem in the second one. Elisha tells a servant to set out this gift that's been given to him and to feed all the seminary guys with it. And the servant goes, this is not enough. This is not enough to feed 100 men. We're going to look stupid. And Elisha says, do it anyway. So the problem is we don't have enough. Don't have enough to feed everybody. And don't we all have that insecurity somewhere? We don't have enough, even for ourselves, but let alone trying to give to other people. There's not enough. We don't have enough food. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough time. And then, you know, what's the point of giving the little bit that I have to give? What can so little accomplish? Is anybody even going to notice? Will it be missed if I put my little 5 cents in the offering this week? Why bother giving it all? And then behind that is, when all that's stripped away, it's like, I'm not enough. There's not enough of me to go around. I can't even keep my own life together. How in the world am I supposed to minister to somebody? I don't have enough wisdom. I don't have enough strength. I don't have enough skill. My personality is not right. I don't have the emotional energy. I don't have the health. I don't have the stamina. I don't have whatever. But you know, God looks at what we have, not at what we don't have. And he uses what we have when we give it to him in amazing ways. So that's the problem, not enough, but the provision is God is always enough, and his power is available to us. So the first part of this provision is a providential gift. This man in the area brings his first fruits, an offering that normally would have been taken to the temple in Jerusalem, but now that the kingdom is divided and religious devout Jews in Israel can't go down to Judah to the temple, he's like, okay, I'll take it to a prophet, a man of God. So this is my tithe, and I'm bringing it to him. So it's a providential gift. God put it on the heart of this man to give his gift to Elisha at this particular time when he needed food for the seminarians for a meal. And this reminded me of what Ted and Sharon have shared with us so many times, that never suppress a generous thought. That has always stuck with me ever since you guys said it. And I think that's so true, and we see that here. God puts it on the heart of his people to provide for his other people, for those who need it. God has plans for our gifts. Now, because this man gave the gift to Elisha, just his regular tithe, doing what he should do, looking for a way to serve the Lord, this man got to be part of a miracle in a bunch of other people's lives. So give your gift. Don't suppress a generous thought. And then we see this providential gift in the hands of the Lord has a miraculous multiplication effect. So God took what was offered and he made more of it. And a gift multiplies in its sharing. Elisha could have said, you know, this was a gift to the man of God. He could have taken it for himself and hoarded it. But he's very generous and he wants to share it with all his students. And as he does that, he doesn't have any less. It multiplies. God uses it to feed other people. And that's similar to, again, Jesus feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000. They're like, we don't have enough. And he says, well, what do you have? And they come up with this little boy's lunch. And he says, bring it to me. And that's what we're supposed to do with our tiny little gifts that we think aren't going to make a big difference. Take it to Jesus, and he can make much of it. God doesn't need a lot to work with. Remember when he said if we had faith, even the size of a mustard seed, that we could move mountains? God doesn't need a lot of our stuff. He needs a willing heart and whatever we happen to have that we can give him. And he can do amazing things with it. And what he produces here is a good meal for 100 hungry men. And the meal it's adequate. It's nothing fancy, but it's wholesome. And it's nutritious. It's just stew. No, this isn't stew. This is the loaves. It's just bread. You know, it's kind of a simple meal. And sometimes we stress ourselves out trying to make what we offer grander than it is, or than it needs to be, and we become frazzled like Martha in the kitchen, who wants to produce this elaborate Martha Stewart holiday meal for Jesus and his disciples. And it ends up getting in the way of the real ministry there. It's taken on a life of its own. And so we see here Elisha and the power of God is just, it's an adequate meal. It's nothing fancy, nothing special, but it's wholesome and it's nutritious and it's what they need. When we get into making more of it than we need to, then it becomes about us and our reputation and our ability to be the hostess with the mostess. And this can end up getting in the way of what ministry is actually supposed to be occurring. So Elisha doesn't try to be a French chef with a four-course meal. He shares what he has, which turns out to be 20 barley loaves, which is probably enough bread for 20 sandwiches. And some new grain. That's not a lot. He's got 100 people to feed. But he tells the servant, take it, give it out. Give it out freely. And not only was it adequate, it was enough. Everyone had their fill. And the servant was not embarrassed and not having enough, because God multiplied what he had given. And the good meal was also generous. It was more than enough. It was enough even for leftovers. And this fascinates me. Looking at Jesus and looking at Elisha here, God provides leftovers. Isn't that great? You know, after you've had somebody over and you've cooked a meal or you've done a church event and, you know, you're exhausted after that. And then isn't it great the next day to just have leftovers? You don't have to cook. You just eat them. You know, God cares for us like that, even with leftovers. But we see this generosity in two different ways. First of all, Elisha was not stingy. He generously shared what he had with all his students. He didn't hoard it or save it for himself. Elisha was not stingy, and then we see that God is not stingy. When we rely on him to provide what we need, he provides more than enough. He provides leftovers. God doesn't skimp on the servings. He does not provide barely enough. He provides more than enough. Just like when Jesus fed the 5,000 and had 12 basketfuls left over, and when he fed the 4,000 and had 7 basketfuls left over. So we see a providential gift, miraculous multiplication, a good meal. And then we see, I think we can take from this with the counsel of all the rest of Scripture, this comforting promise. The Lord will provide. He will provide for those who are seeking his kingdom and his righteousness, as these men were in seminary, training to minister to others. Because Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things that you need, something to eat, something to drink, something to wear, God knows that you need them and he will provide it for you. You put him first and he will provide what you need. Now, it might not be Martha Stewart 4-course meal, but it will be wholesome and nutritious and you will have what you need. He will provide for those who share with his people. Elisha had this food that was given to him, and he shared it. And he had enough to eat himself, which reminds me of Paul saying to the Philippians in Philippians 4, after he's been thanking them for their generous gift to him, he says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And then, looking a little deeper, I think we can be assured that the Lord will provide what we need to minister to other people. And I was thinking as I was trying to finish up this lesson very late last night, after midnight, of the story in Luke 11 where Jesus is telling the parable about the guy that has friends coming from afar, and he doesn't have anything to give them. And so he goes to his friend next door and is knocking on the door and says, hey, wake up. I need some food. My friends have come. I don't have anything to give them. Can you loan me 3 loaves of bread? And he keeps knocking until the friend gets up and comes and gives him the food so that he can go feed the others. And that made me think of Jesus being the good shepherd. You know, our pastor and our elders, they're our shepherds, and they're, you know, supposed to be feeding us spiritually, and sometimes they got nothing to give. The good shepherd is the one who supplies what they need to give, what I need to give, what you need to give to the people that you need. It's not in us. We don't have it. But God is able and willing to provide what we need to give. Remember when, after Jesus feeding the 4,000 and the 5,000, and he says to his disciples, speaking metaphorically, and they're clunky, duh, they're literalists, he says, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. And they're like, oh, he knows we didn't pack lunch. What are we going to do? You know, and they're obsessed with this physical thing. And he's like, you guys, do you still not get it? You're still worrying about eating what food you have. And I just did these 2 major miracles. You know, how many people did I feed with a little lunch? You know, how much was left over? You're still worried about food? God's got it. He is able to provide on a concrete, physical, daily bread level for his people, and he's able to provide emotionally, spiritually, all we need to minister to others. Now, everything, as I've said before, everything in Scripture, including stories like this, point us to Jesus. All Scripture is about Jesus. And so we see in these stories Jesus' resemblance to the great prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and Moses. Moses, you know, by God's power provided water in the wilderness, made the bitter water sweet for them to drink, Elisha and Elijah both performed miracles of multiplying food, and in this case, of making bitter food sweet and edible. And then we see Elisha in this ministry, that he has a teaching ministry. It's not just to go around and do miracles ministry. He's teaching. He's training disciples, like we see Jesus doing in the New Testament. And also teaching others. And this reminded me of a lesson back. Remember when the Shunammite woman gets on her servant's donkey and says, tells her husband, I need a servant and a donkey. I'm going to go to the man of God. And he's like, why? It's not the new moon or the Sabbath. And I think what we can infer from that is he probably did special worship services on Sabbath and new moon, times when special sacrifices were to be offered. And she got on her donkey normally and would go and sit under his teaching. It's like Jesus, you know, he had his disciples that he taught, and then he had this broader group of people who were welcome to receive his teaching. So here we have Elisha, a little picture of the ultimate prophet to come. And Jesus surpasses all other prophets. We say it every week, but here we see it again. Jesus did more miracles and greater miracles than Elijah or Elisha or Moses. And Jesus is greater in the sense that he's not just mitigating the effects of the curse temporarily. He is able to restore the blessing of creation. He's unpoisoning the world. He's restoring fertility and wholesomeness. What he did on the cross started something big that will be completed when he returns. That whole new heaven, new earth thing, that's where we're headed. We're going toward that. And that's what Jesus is able to provide, that Moses and Elijah and Elisha could only point towards and say, you know what? We're prophets. We're using the power of God. But we're pointing you to something bigger, someone bigger. As John the Baptist said, someone whose shoes we aren't even worthy to carry. He's the real thing. And so when Jesus comes on the scene then in the New Testament and he's doing stuff like this, he's feeding people and healing people like the Old Testament prophets, the people are all of a sudden going, ooh, God's doing something here. God's doing something. Is he the prophet? Is he the one that Moses was talking about that said he was going to come and we better listen to him and he's the one? Well, they thought that about John the Baptist, and John the Baptist said, no, I'm not the one. There's somebody after me who's greater, and he pointed to Jesus. And the final thing that I want to point out here, going back to what we said in the beginning about fatherhood, you know, one of the titles of Jesus in the prophets is the everlasting father, Jesus. We think of him as the Son of God, and he is, but He brings the fatherhood of God to us. All the goodness and power and authority of fatherhood perfectly embodied in Jesus. Two examples here. The fatherhood of Adam, what it should have been, what our fathers should have been, would have been had sin not entered the world and scarred them and scarred us. Jesus got it right. And the fatherhood of God, what it is and always has been for his people. Jesus brings that to us perfectly. So if you have a father wound, if you didn't have a good father, or you had a good father but he blew it in some ways, or you didn't know your father, or your father was abusive, or for one reason or another you have father issues, all is not lost. You can have Jesus. Jesus is the real fatherhood, the real masculine ideal, that real thing that our hearts long for is perfectly embodied in Jesus, not in any other man in this world. And Jesus gives himself to us. So you're not alone. We're not alone. We are not alone in this world to fend for ourselves. We're not orphans. We are included in the family of God. You're welcome at the family table. For better or for worse, you have brothers and sisters. Even when they're awkward and aggravating, the grace of God heals relationships and sweetens them, making them wholesome, nourishing, and pleasing. Lord, you have saved our stew so many times. You're so good to us. Lord, I pray that that grace that you have poured into us when you saved our souls, when you made us part of your church, that would season every stew that we find ourselves in, that we would offer that grace to others, that we would sweeten the bitterness by your grace, that love, your love, and the love that you give us and our love for others would cover a multitude of offenses, that we would in unity be pleasing and nourishing and wholesome in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.